Well, thank you very much. That was a group of our college students from our college ministry. Claire Dean singing and playing the piano, and Rachel Nielsen backing her up. I think we should pray and go home. It was beautiful. Let's give them another round of applause. My name is Fred Williams, and I'm going to be reading scriptures this morning. I'm one of the elders here at Faith Bible Church. Actually going to be reading two passages. The first one is in Luke 24, if you wish to turn there. Would you please stand as I read the scriptures? I'm going to be starting in verse 36, and then when we finish this passage, we'll turn over to the first chapter of Acts. As you know, last week Dan began his teaching series in the book of Acts, and he gave us a good introduction explaining to us why we can know that Acts is trustworthy. We talked about the purpose of Acts, and then he talked to us about, or taught us about, the usefulness of Acts. This morning, he's got some more introductory comments in his message before he begins his verse-by-verse teaching in the next several months. So, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones." And said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And we flip over to Acts chapter 1, the first five verses. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Let's pray. Father, you are the holy God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. You alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our praise. And it is our delight to have been here this morning to worship and praise you and you alone. And now, Father, we just pray for Dan as he comes to open your word to you. We thank you for his labor of love each week as he prepares to teach us. We pray that you will speak through him, Father, that you will be an encouragement to us through your word, that you will equip us to serve you better, and that you will motivate us to live lives that please you and bring glory to your name. And we just pray these things, Father, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Somebody asked me before first hour where they saw the scripture text was Acts 1:1, and they said, "So how long is it going to take us to get through Acts?" Well, when we start, I'll let you know. Let me start with a question. How can you be sure of what you believe in a pluralistic age? By a pluralistic age and time, there are multiple worldviews and multiple belief systems in the U.S. You can't escape but noticing it. You drive around and on a major bulletin board on Division or another street, it'd be a big billboard that says, "I'm a Mormon." Brenda and I kind of jokingly would say, "Well, look at that. That person rides a motorcycle. I want to be a Mormon." They're really happy. I think the point of it is everyday people are Mormons. Okay, well, that's the culture we live in. It's even more than Mormonism. There would be a host of other things that would be different faith systems. We might have Buddhists or Hindus with the influx of non-traditional Europeans, Asians, and so on from different places. We're going to have multiple cultures. And I think it is an important question. How do I know what to believe in a pluralistic age? Well, this week there's organization going on for the largest atheist march on Washington, D.C. ever. How do I know what to believe? How do I know if what I'm believing is true? Well, Acts was written to bolster the faith of Theophilus. That's what Luke says, that he may have confidence or he may be more certain about the things that he's been taught. And Luke and Acts are a two-volume set, and we're starting the book of Acts. And it is written so that Theophilus may have confidence or certainty. It's an apologetic book for Christians. Apologetic doesn't mean I'm sorry for, it's a proof or defense. It's a defense of the faith. And there's good reason Theophilus needed this, because just like today, when Paul or Luke traveled to a city like Athens, Athens was as pluralistic or more than we are. Not only multiple religious systems, people followed their assortment of gods, they had their favorite and they devoted themselves to their favorite god or goddess, but then Athens was filled with the philosophical elites of the day and there were assorted philosophical systems. How does a person preach the gospel, and if the person becomes a Christian, how do you stand when there are all these different belief systems? How do I know which one's true? Now, God in his providence, when he saves a sinner and they see the light of the glory of the gospel, he puts his Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit, 1 John 5:10 says, testifies within us that the words are true. In Romans 8, there is a testimony of the Spirit that tells us that we are children of God, that he's our Father. But here's the problem with that testimony. It's an experience. So God hasn't only left us the Spirit. Matter of fact, you look at the apostolic writings, and they have a way of defending the truthfulness of the Christian religion, of Christianity. And Luke is an exemplar in showing us that. He wants to show us that Christianity is both intellectually defensible and spiritually satisfying. That's the big idea for this morning. He wants to show us that. And as we see how the apostles do that, we see that it all is based on a pillar of two things: what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. Those two pillars buttress the truthfulness so that Luke could tell Theophilus what Jesus began to do in the first book, O Theophilus. I started to tell you what Jesus began to do, all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Acts is about what Jesus continues to do. By the time we get all the way to Acts 28, it's another 30 years after the resurrection. Theophilus is needing certainty about his faith, and he has a whole history of what Jesus has done. Today we're going to look at the first half of it, so to speak, but I want to give us some underpinnings of this, and I want you to go away today with this sense. Christianity is intellectually defensible and spiritually satisfying. In the end, when you turn and surrender to the Lordship of Christ, who's been crucified for you, raised from the dead, and reigns from heaven, when you surrender to him, he gives you peace with God. That's the spiritually satisfying part. But remember, Mormons have their burning in the bosom too. It's a feeling. How do I know their feeling's wrong and mine's right? Somebody said, but I stepped into this new age belief, and I have my spiritual guide, and this avatar came and visited me in a vision. I know it. It's changed my life. Well, now, how are we going to compare experiences? Well, we have some groundwork that I want us to see, and this helps you understand both the spiritual satisfaction and the intellectual defensibility of the faith. Might open with a question with this. What makes Christianity believable? There's four things. And this is how the apostles defended the truthfulness of the Christian message. The apostles would go into a city for the first time, preach to Jews, be rejected, often be beaten, then preach to Gentiles who had a whole other belief structure. They needed a bedrock basis for their faith. And all four of these are requirements. These are all four tests that you could line up between Christianity and any other religion in the world. And the first one is this: revelation. Revelation. What makes Christianity believable? Revelation. Without revelation, the best you have is speculation. If the atheist comes and says, we're having a celebration of reason, then your first question for the atheist is based on what? Your reason? What about his reason or her reason or that person's reason? The best you have without revelation is speculation, is a guess. And ultimately, everybody gets to be their own God and decide what they want. If there was no revelation, then postmodernism really would be true. But God stepped onto the scene. See, you would think that the very magnitude and incomprehensibility of the universe itself, the stars that the latest Hubble report I read, you know, showed these many trillions of stars, and now they're pretty sure that every star has at least a planet. That's a lot of planets if there's trillions of stars and trillions of planets. You would think that the magnitude of creation would be thundering the immense power and wisdom of God, like Romans 1 says it does. But here's the thing. Since Satan deceived Eve and said, you'll be like God, man's mind has been deafened to the creation that shouts. Whether it's the complexity of the human eye or whether it's the grandeur of the universe, God is speaking of his wisdom and his power constantly. But because Satan has duped us and we want to be our own God, the sound is silent. So God needed to step onto the scene. When the first book of the Bible was delivered, God showed up on Sinai and spoke so Moses could hear him, and everybody knew God spoke. And then he spoke through prophets, and he spoke all the way through. And when we get to John, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, stepped into the planet. He stepped down to the planet, the maker, creator, sustainer of all, stepped onto the planet and he revealed himself. Christianity is based on revelation because God stepped onto the scene and revealed himself. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, who is the radiance of the glory of God. He is deity in flesh. What makes Christianity believable? Because God stepped onto the scene and spoke. We were at TJ and Caitlin's wedding. It was at my mom's place, and they worked through the ceremony, and Dave Gammon was officiating, and the moment everybody has been waiting for, TJ, you may kiss the bride. And he leans over and he gives her a kiss, and the train whistle goes off. Woo-hoo. Everybody's chuckling around. Now, here's the thing. I grew up there. train whistles, I just don't even hear them. I don't even hear the train whistles. They're there all the time, you know, the train whistle. So everybody's giggling. I'm wondering, what are they out giggling for? Train whistle. That is what it's like for a man who's dead in his sin. No matter how much God speaks through the creation, we can't hear unless God stepped onto the scene, which he did in Jesus Christ. He turns up the volume, and now we hear him. That's revelation. It's going to be testified with another piece. The second part is consistent truth. You got to have revelation. Somebody had to step onto the scene. At that point, Mormonism or any other ism where they've had a new revelation, like Islam. So, well, they had revelation. God supposedly showed up. Well, here's a second piece that's got to be tied into it. Consistent truth. Consistent truth. The message has been consistent with Christianity from the first giving of the law. In Genesis 3:15, there is a promise that Satan, who duped Eve, and Eve who followed suit, Satan would have his head crushed. He would be destroyed. Their first window to the gospel, and all the way through the scriptures, the message has been consistent that there is someone coming who is going to end the problem of sin and be victorious. That message has been consistent, and Luke takes pains to tell Theophilus that even opposition by the Jews is part of the old message. The crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus, we just read about, Jesus told the disciples, I told you about all the things in the scriptures. The message is consistent. 1 John 1:2 ties this right together with it. In 1 John, you see the apostolic proof, he says this, that which was from the beginning. See, there's the historical aspect. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Jesus. They saw him. He showed up. They saw him. They touched him. When they didn't believe it, he said, do you have some fish? Look, I'll eat if that will prove that I'm real. And he ate. And it proved he was real. They saw him. They touched him. It's consistent truth. And it follows all the way on. Now, John's writing in the 80s and 90s. This is now 60 years after Jesus had ascended. The message is consistent. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It was revealed. The third is miracle. Is miracle. You'd think the creation was loud enough that it spoke of God's wisdom and power, but it's not. Deafened by sin, we needed something else, and a miracle is turning up the volume. A miracle is when God chooses to operate in another way beside his normal operating pattern. A miracle is when God takes somebody who is sick and would normally die and heal them, or who has a demon that would normally be oppressed and casts it out. A miracle is a supernatural activity of God versus his normal natural activity. When God wanted to redeem Israel out of Egypt, he put plagues, supernatural miracles on the Egyptians to get their attention, to stir them to repentance, to give Israel somebody they knew they could trust and believe in. And the message came, and the message was tied with a miracle so that they would believe it. When Jesus comes onto the scene, when he steps down to reveal himself, God authenticated his message with supernatural activities. This is what Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 2:4, we're supposed to pay attention to the truth. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? For it was delivered at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God proved himself and his message and the revelation by miracles. So Jesus performs more miracles than anybody does. And if Jesus started that, that's what begins in Luke. What continues in Acts is the miracle working of Jesus. Jesus began to do miracles to testify to the truth in Luke and through the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. Through the Holy Spirit, he does miracles through the apostles. It authenticates the message. What makes Christianity believable? The one that you pull out of your pocket with anybody who's a doubter is the resurrection. It's the greatest miracle ever. Lazarus died, stayed dead. Dorcas in Acts, she dies, Peter raises her. She dies again. Lazarus is raised, he dies. Dorcas is raised, he dies. Jesus is raised, he reigns. So we have the unshakable miracle that was authenticated by hundreds of witnesses to the truthfulness of God's message and the power of salvation. And the fourth is history. This is what makes Christianity believable, because it is revealed and enacted in verifiable history with eyewitness accounts. What you notice in the Bible are historical references and historical people. In the Old Testament, it's Cyrus, or it's Darius, or it's Nebuchadnezzar. Those were all well-known kings, well-established by the ancient history. It's Caesar Augustus in the New Testament. It's Felix. It's, you just add the names. They were all figures. Luke had history, and God acted in history in time. All four of those things make his Christianity believable, because it worked out in verifiable history with eyewitness accounts. This was Luke's emphasis in Luke 1. I went and talked to the people who saw it. So here Theophilus is 60 years later. Can he believe the message? Well, yes, look what is going on in the history. This is what you have as a steadfast anchor for your faith. Revelation, God showed up, consistent truth. The message has always been the same. It has unfolded according to God's plan. It has always been testified by miracles, because the miracles in the book of Luke and in Acts authenticate the message. So you can say that the message is truthful, and it is worked out in history. And that history, you would say, works out even until today. Just this week, I'm hearing stories about people, whether it's in Burma or in Spokane, who have turned their lives over to Jesus Christ and trusted him as their Savior and achieved peace with God. You know it's true because of these verifiable aspects, and you watch it work as it changes people's lives. You can have firmness. Now, why do you need this? Because your charge is to take the gospel to people with other worldviews, with other religions, who do not believe what you believe, and to boldly proclaim it. So I want to look at the first part with the rest of the time. What Jesus began to do. Those are the two pillars that Luke gives us on how you can believe this. What Jesus began to do, and then what he began to teach. This week we're going to look at his miraculous works. Next week we're going to look at the teaching of the gospel, because they are consistent and uniform through both volumes, and they give us a basis for holding fast to our faith as we carry the message to ever new grounds, to ever new places. So we're going to look at three of these as we look at what Jesus did. Okay, so that was a long introduction. Yes, it's almost half the message. So let's look at these aspects of the work of Jesus that makes Christianity intellectually defensible and spiritually satisfying. Both of those are true about Christianity. First of all, let's look at his authenticating work. Authenticating work. When we see this word began, it just calls me and begs me to say, well, what did Jesus begin to do? So let's take a look at just a couple of instances in the book of Luke where we see the authenticating work of Jesus. Jesus works showed that he and his message were both commissioned by God. This is a shift in God's plan or the unfolding of God's plan that he had predicted. And there were many people who were going to hear it that were going to say, wait a second, this is a new message to me. I didn't understand this before. How do I know this is from God? Well, Jesus is going to say, it's not a new message, but I will prove it by my work. So if you take a look at Luke, for instance, Luke 4:17, we could see the nature of the miracles that Jesus performed, and then we'll see the nature of the miracles that the apostles performed. They were authenticating the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. In 4:31, for instance, we'll see the first of the windows to this. Jesus starts preaching and healing. Verse 31 says this, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. The point of miracles is to affirm the teaching. He was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you'd think that that's great advertising. Jesus doesn't like demonic advertising. The last thing he needs is the devil telling everybody who he is. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, what is this word? What's the message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. What is this message that comes with this kind of power? You can believe and you can carry on this message because when Jesus came and delivered the message, it was authenticated with power. Multiple instances. Jump to Luke 11. I'll give you another example. Jesus casts out another demon, and there are healings, physical healings in Luke. Luke records a great deal of those. There is a healing of a man who had a demon. They cast him out, and the religious leaders attacked back at him, and they said to him, you're getting this from the devil. And Jesus answers back then with some common sense. This is Luke 11:14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign. They said, is this true? Give us a sign. There was this desire from the Jews. And it's a holdover from the Old Testament that if a prophet comes and he speaks authoritatively from God, he should have some sort of sign, and so they're demanding it. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and is a divided household, and a divided household falls. If Satan also divides against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He says, this is silly for you. Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. He says, verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But here's what I want you to notice. But if it is by the finger of God, and that was a euphemism for the massive power of God, the finger, just a little bit of power from God did it. For if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then here's the conclusion you have to reach. The kingdom of God has come upon you. His miracle authenticated that he had come to reign and rule. Miracles throughout Luke were a sign of Jesus' truthfulness and a proof that he had come from God. The greatest of all, Luke 24, the resurrection. In Luke 24:36, Fred read it just a little while ago. They didn't believe that he had risen from the dead. Simon had saw him and still had disbelief. Jesus showed up and he talked to them. And in verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." If you're having a hard time believing the message and believing what I've been telling you, touch me and see. Jesus showed by physical appearance directly to them that he was raised from the dead, so his message was truthful. It's believable. He goes on to tell them in verse 44, it's according to the message that all the prophets had spoken. I don't know why you guys don't get it. No, he says, this is what I told you. It's an authenticating work. Well, this is just what the apostles said. Turn to Acts 2:22. So well known were the works of the apostles, were the works of Jesus, that Peter could indict God's enemies. In Acts 2:22, the first sermon, when the Spirit comes upon Peter, he preaches this message. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. The greatest and most authenticating miracle of the whole of the Bible is the resurrection. And if anybody tells you, I can't believe, then you'll have to say to them, then you're going to have to deal with what all of us have to deal with in history. Where is the body? There were so many enemies of the apostles and of Jesus, a body would have been easily found, and it was not. The miracles that Jesus performed would have easily been disputed by countless hundreds or thousands of testimonies who would have said, that didn't really happen, this didn't really happen. It would have been verifiable. It authenticated his message. So the first thing Jesus did, considering his mighty works and mighty acts, were the miracles that authenticated his ministry. We don't have time to look through all of them, but whether it's Acts 3:13, Peter is saying, how did this man that I just healed, how is he healed? It is Jesus who is raised from the dead that healed him. And over and over and over again, the power that is credited to the apostles' work is credited right back to Jesus, the miracle worker, the one risen from the dead. The second aspect of his work that makes it intellectually defensible and spiritually satisfying is its authoritative work. Authoritative work. The miracles of Jesus prove Jesus' power and authority. Jump back again to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 5, for instance. In Luke 4, we had just read this. All were amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. This issue of authority is very important to the Jews at the time. And in 5:24, there is an interchange where Jesus talks to a paralytic. Just to summarize the story, four guys bring in their friend who's been paralyzed for a great deal of time. They dig a hole in a roof, they lower him down, and Jesus looks at him and sees him and says, your sins are forgiven. The guy's thinking, well, that's good. I thought I was coming here to have healing. No, really, it was the most important thing he could ever have happen to him. Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately what we have are the religious leaders saying, oh, that's blasphemy. Only God could forgive sins. And Jesus comes back, 5:24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Repeatedly in the Gospels, the authority of Jesus shows up. Matthew 9:8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Who is this Jesus that they're going to talk about? He's going to be one who does mighty works, and his mighty works prove that he has authority. He has authority over demons, the demonic. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over sin. He has authority over death. Jesus is the one who ultimately does the greatest saving work. He forgives sinners of their sin through his own death. When we go to Acts, what Jesus started to do, he continues to do. Now it's through his apostles. And they throw out a word that they like to use a lot, the word name. In Acts 3:6, when Peter goes to the lame man who's at the temple, Peter walks up to him. The man looks at him. Peter looks back. And Peter says this, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Name means by the authority of. I'm a delegate who's carrying his authority. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Jesus has authority over sickness. When they get brought in on trial, Acts 4:7, the religious leaders come to them and say, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Acts 4:12, then, about salvation. "There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. 36 times the word name is used. 36. 33 of them refer to Jesus' authority or Jesus' rule. It is the name of Jesus. One author said this, that the resurrection of Jesus, speaking of the greatest miracle, was the outstanding manifestation of God's power. Apostolic miracles done in the name of the risen Lord recall and reactualize the resurrection as the event in which Jesus was made Lord and Christ, and hence miracles are a proclamation of the name of the Lord, the authority of the Lord. Every time you see a miracle in Acts, you say to yourself, Jesus is king over that. Jesus is king over that. Now, they were all designed to be temporary. This is where we get into this question. Should we expect wonders and signs today? Jack Deere, who's written, he's a charismatic writer. He said, if you gave a guy a Bible and he was a brand new convert and he'd never studied church history or never studied theology, you give him a Bible and then after a week, he would believe that miracles, signs, and wonders are normative. They're for every day. Well, maybe he should read his Bible a little bit better. There were 1,000 years where there weren't significant miracles in the Old Testament. The greatest set of miracles were done by Moses. There were a few done by Elijah. Most of the time there weren't miracles, and yet people were called on to believe. And then in the New Testament, as I've studied through and worked through Acts, miracles aren't even normative in Acts. Acts 17 and Acts 18, Paul preaches, lots of people turn to Christ, and there are no miracles done. They were designed as a temporary sounding board. They turned up the volume during the age to prove that God's message was true. If they were designed to be permanent, then nobody would be dead. I think of some of the key charismatic figures, and I was charismatic, just need to know that. Oral Roberts, who said that all the sign gifts are for today, all those miracles, wonders, we should. John Wimber, who says that they all should be for today, we should have all these signs and wonders just like they did today. And Kenneth Hagin, all big time prophecy and charismatic thinkers. These are normative. All three of them are dead. Where'd their faith go if it was based on their faith? What happened? We know that miracles at the time were temporary then. Remember, Lazarus died a second time, and so did Dorcas. I bet they were both happy for it. We'd already been to heaven once. A little bit of a bummer to come back. They were designed to be temporary thunder flashes, so to speak. Now, does that mean God doesn't do miracles today? Of course he does miracles today. Through prayer, We pray, God does his work. God does his work in multiple ways, but we don't look for massive signs and wonders for our everyday experience. It wasn't even true in the Bible. Paul's dear friend, Epaphroditus, was sick in Philippians, and he was near the edge of death, and the only thing, Paul, remember, he was an apostle in Ephesus. He just touched a handkerchief. They'd take the handkerchief, and they'd touch people's heads, and they got healed. He went around all over the place, and it was a good testimony. Lots of people came to Christ because of it. Paul, who was an apostle, who had that ability, couldn't heal his friend. The miracles were designed to turn up the volume so you would know that the message was true and the history was accurate and God is on the move. That's what they're for. And so every time you see one, this answers both a person who's thinking, well, I wish we could see all these today. I do too. I pray for them, and God answers. Sometimes he answers them. A lot of times he doesn't. Well, he always answers. I just don't like no. God, you said no. Can I argue? There's a skeptic also among you maybe here or that you talk to. Well, I would believe this if we saw miracles today, but I don't see them. Richard Dawkins said, you know, God could make this a whole lot easier if he'd take a bunch of stars in the sky and he would just write a message, I am here. We would all be instant believers. You know what? That's really not true. The miracles were done in the faces of the religious leaders. They brought Peter and John to trial, the apostles to trial, and they said, by what power or by what name? And said, well, it's the one you killed. Remember the one that God raised from the dead? And remember all the miracles that he did? They showed all the miraculous work, and still the religious leaders in mass rejected Jesus. So the miracles don't save, but those people God is working on. It's going to still take the Spirit of God, the preaching of the gospel, to change people's lives. But for your and my part, the miracle working of Jesus, at the pinnacle, the resurrection from the dead, it both authenticates the truth, it shows that Jesus is King, and it is something we can constantly bring our friends back to when we're talking about the truthfulness of Christianity. Finally, and ultimately, the saving work. We see the authoritative work, the authenticating work. Lastly, I want to take a few minutes and look at the saving work. What Jesus began to do in Luke was he began to save people from their sins. And with the miracle work of the cross, he accomplished the perfect atonement for sin and the victory over death. And after the resurrection, he commissions the preaching of the gospel. The ultimate work of Jesus we see beginning before his ascension all the way through the book of Acts is the work of salvation. What God began, God continues. Think back to what we just read, Luke 5:24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The whole tenor of Luke, you could even say that it is the summary verse of Luke, the desire of Luke, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is Luke 19:10. What Jesus began to do is he began to save. And in Luke 24:44, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember the historic truth? That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, my suffering and my resurrection. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It was the aim starting in Luke that Jesus saves, and it is the unfolding work of the book of Acts that Jesus saves. There is no salvation in anyone else, Acts 4:10 says. This is what Peter's defense was. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 5:31, after a plethora of miracles going on, after the defense of the gospel to the religious leaders, they're praying, and it says this: God exalted him as at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Acts 10:34, I want you to turn there. What Jesus began to do in Israel, Jesus continued to do in the nations. And in Acts 10:34, the first Gentile converts are born again. He preaches this message in 10:34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Here's our historical, verifiable. You saw it. You heard about it. We are witnesses of all these. And when he comes to the conclusion, verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." All the miracles that Jesus did, in a sense, were a proclamation of Jesus' lordship and a pointer to the saving power of Jesus. See, all the healings, casting out of demons, were just windows of the ultimate reality when Jesus comes back. The gospel has now been open to all. Vern Buller passed on a story that he heard. He partners with some ministry that's going on in Burma. And the story came back from Brother Powell, who's a pastor there. I'm going to read it to you. "Brother Pao spent an hour with an animist priest in Selbung Village. He went out from his major city out to this little village. And this animist priest was in charge of three villages. It says, he inherited all his father's witchcraft tools and skills. He could heal the sick and kill by the power of the devil." That's why you're always a little, make sure you always have your truth sensors up when you hear of healings and miracles, because it's got to be along with truth. "He could heal the sick and kill by the power of the devil. If a man was sick, he would sacrifice a dog, pig, or hen according to the demand of the devil. Pao explained to him that Jesus alone is Savior. They sat for an hour going back and forth with the scriptures, that Jesus was the only way to go to heaven. Jesus alone made payment for sin. The priest listened and engaged, and then he went home, and Brother Pao didn't know anything about it. So Brother Pao goes back to his house. Some days later, Brother Powell gets a call from the local pastor. The village priest had received Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. This is just, I think, just a couple months ago, so I get the story. He left all his inheritance and all the witchcraft. That means he left all the power, because everybody came to him from three villages. He left his wealth and his livelihood. Here's what he said. "God never required any pig or hen or dog. Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can that save me from my sin and heal me, because he offered his life for me." And here's what he said. "Now I have peace. I left everything which I used in my past life." This is continued proof that Jesus is still advancing his kingdom. What Jesus began to do, he continues to do. You can look around you at the testimonies of person after person who leaves their sin, their devilry, they leave their alcohol, they leave their addiction, they leave behind their sin, and they turn to Christ, and Christ changes them, and you get to see it time and time again. The ultimate miracle is the change of a heart, is the salvation of a sinner, of bringing an enemy of God into peace with God, taking a son of the devil, making them a son of the king. What Jesus began to do, he continues to do. He saves sinners. When the book ends, the greatest sinner to ever live, according to his own testimony, the Apostle Paul, he was a murderer, murdered Christians who were proclaiming peace with God through Jesus Christ. He was a murderer. And do you know what he was doing when the book closes in Acts 28? He's preaching the gospel to anybody who will listen. Theophilus knew it was true because I see it in history. I see it in scripture. I see the miracle. I hear what God is doing. And there is Paul, a transformed sinner. I can't argue with that. He is encouraged by his faith. I want to ask you the question, do you have Paul's peace and this former animus peace with God? Do you have that? I would just encourage you, you have everything you need. You've had God speaking to you today. The Spirit's working on your heart. Turn to him this day. You have everything intellectually you need to know. And it is the only way you will find peace with God. Turn to him today. And do you know someone who is hard to reach with the gospel? Is there a family member, a coworker? Is there someone in your life that is hard to reach? You have an intellectually defensible and spiritually satisfying answer to that person's greatest dilemma, the damnation of their soul. You can boldly and with confidence bring it to them. We do not have to be bullied by the so-called intellectuals. God has made it rational and supernatural all at the same time, and we have it in this book and in this room with people who've been changed. God, we are grateful for your work. This scripture is laid out for us in such a powerful way. We thank you for inspiring Luke to give us this historical account. And we would pray for your boldness. For we have all the rational reasons we need, and we have the life-giving answer. I would pray that you would quicken us, make us bold this week, work in us. First, give us confidence, remove our doubts, help us to hold fast. And second, propel us like never before as a church to engage this pluralistic culture with the great gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. See you next week.